It is good to see all of you after a weekend away. Kathy and I always appreciate the time where we can spend more time together, but it is always wonderful to be back with you and really appreciate the job Jeff did in the pulpit last Sunday when he spoke about the value of your work, whether it's whatever the job might be. Having just listened to the message, the image of cleaning out porta potties just comes right to mind. God does certainly honor the work that we do with our hands. All right. I'm one of those guys who have been fascinated with ropes and knot tying for a very long time. Actually dates back to the time when I was a Boy Scout. That's where I first learned the difference between a square knot and a granny. Learned how to tie various kinds of knots, clove hitch, half hitch, two half hitches, a bowline. Don't want to bring a rope up right now and ask me to tie those knots. It could be somewhat embarrassing. But in the years since I was a Boy Scout, knot tying has proven very helpful in lots of different situations. If I'm tying things down in the back of my pickup, or if I'm tying off a limb before I cut down a tree, or especially when I'm camping. When you're camping, there are just always lots of opportunities to use ropes and knots. Might be tying down some tent stakes or strapping gear to a pack, or tying food up into a tree. It's called a bear bag, to keep food away from pesky critters. You're supposed to hang bear bags about 10 feet off the ground. Some of my bear bags probably wouldn't keep a hungry squirrel who had a decent vertical jump away from or the very famous but infrequently found Rocky Mountain red grizzly wouldn't have much of a hard time getting my bear bags. But ropes and knot tying is very important when you're camping. But compared to the uses to which mountaineers put ropes, my camping experience is nothing. Mountaineers may climb a glacier or a sheer rock face. Mountaineering ropes, if you've seen them, are very thick. They're extremely expensive. After several uses, you have to replace the ropes. And in mountaineering, knot tying expertise is not a luxury or a convenience. It's a matter of life and death. If you're climbing, yeah, that's quite a picture. If you're climbing, the only thing protecting you from death is the rope and the knots you tie. Just totally lost everybody. Okay, so let's just close in prayer now. Yep. There are large-scale expeditions where climbers will be roped together. And the group moves up the mountain as a team, and everyone knows that his or her life depends on the other members of the team. If one team member slips, his or her whole weight will be supported by their climbing buddies. The lives of all the climbers depends on the ties that bind them together. So this morning, I want you to be thinking about ropes and knots. We're launching a new series of studies on Sunday morning, and we're talking about the ties that bind us. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to explore one of the New Testament's most frequently repeated couplets. It's the words, one another. There are certain ways that you and I are to be with each other. Depending on how you count, there are roughly 50 occurrences of the one another instructions found in the New Testament. We are called to comfort, exhort, admonish, pray for, and submit to one another. We are to forgive and serve one another. We are not to judge, envy, or brag to one another. We are to accept, encourage, and kiss one another. There, got you on that one. And yes, we'll look at that one too. When we one another the way the Bible tells us to, we strengthen the ties that bind us. We are on an expedition through life together. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are teammates. And when the bonds that strengthen us, that hold us together, that bind us are tight, or when they're strong, I can know that if I slip and fall, I'm supported. And you can know that when you slip and fall, you are supported too. And then we keep on climbing together. the one another's describe the quality of our relationships that we sustain with each other. And today we are talking about the chief tie that binds, and that's love. Love is the knot that is above all the other knots that hold us together. Love is, according to the New Testament, it is the chief of all the Christian graces. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of love. He says, hope is important, faith is crucial, and love excels both of them. And it is close to the heart of God that you and I learn to love well. Over and over again in the Bible, Old and New Testament, God declares his love for us. It's one of the most common themes you read about, whether you're talking about the Old Testament prophets or the law or the whole New Testament. God loves us. And he didn't just say it, he showed it when he sent Jesus. And the last 3 years of Jesus' life were really nothing more than Jesus showing his love as he walked through life. And then the last 6 hours of his life were Jesus loving us by dying on the cross for us. And this God, who has showered us with his love, challenges us, invites us, commands us to love. One time, Jesus was asked the question, what is the single greatest command God ever gave? Jesus one-upped the questioner, and he gave a two-part response. So he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So just listen to those words and we hear them. There are all kinds of really good things we can do in life. We can pay our taxes in full. We can be faithful husbands and wives. We can obey our parents. We can give to charity. On and on and on it goes. And those are all really good things. But if we do those things absent a heart of love, they're meaningless. Love's that important. On the last night of his life, Jesus became really, really specific about this command to love, about the importance of love. So think about the setting. We picture the setting where Jesus said these words. It's tense. He's only hours away from being betrayed and arrested and then tortured and finally crucified. So there's no way Jesus is going to talk about trivial things. He's going to talk about first things. So in this long talk he gave on the last night of his life, John 13 through 17, Jesus talked about the coming of and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He talked about sufferings and hardship that are just around the corner. And the whole five chapters just interlaced with thoughts about love. Now, what I'm about to read, what I'm about to say, are words that will probably be very familiar to you. You may have heard these words before. I want you to listen to them as if you've never heard them before. And remember, as we're just rehearsing these words, these are things that Jesus said just hours before he died. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Three quick observations from those brief words. First, clearly, Jesus is not giving a new suggestion, or a new recommendation, or a new piece of advice. This is a command. Easter seems like a long time ago. It was just 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday. We reviewed that Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, which means he is the Lord. He's the boss. He can give commands. He can tell people what to do. And our Lord tells us that we are to give our lives to learning to love. That's our command. Second, Jesus' words speak to the quality of the love that we're to show to people in our world, especially those who are of the community of faith. His love was sacrificial, it was from the heart, it was strong, it was tender, and that's what our love is supposed to look like. We are to love the way he loves, we are to imitate his love. Now, a lot of times when we hear imitation, we think inferior quality. So I think I've mentioned this before, but my wife's grandfather, Leslie Jaggers, was a good old Ohio dairy farmer, and he wanted the real thing. He hated margarine. He called it skid grease. So the only thing Leslie Jaggers ever wanted on his bread was butter. Give me butter. No imitations. Auto mechanics are very similar. They want to replace used parts with things that came from the factory. You know, they want regular GM or Ford or Mopar. They look down their noses at aftermarket brands. So we think imitation. It's the inferior thing, but not when it comes to love. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And if we would love the way God wants us to love, we'll love the way Jesus loved. That's number two. Number three, out of this world impact and effects come when we love the way Jesus loved. One of those effects is that outsiders will be able to recognize that we are Jesus followers when we love each other the way he loved us. Now, different groups in our society have all kinds of signs and symbols that identify them. Republicans and Democrats have their donkeys and elephants. Buddhists have a lotus flower. Muslims are identified by a moon inside a crescent, or a star inside a crescent moon, and we know Muslims because they pray five times a day facing Mecca, kneeling on their knees. Devout Jews will often display the Star of David, and they'll seek to obey the Mosaic law. The unmistakable, essential mark of the Christian, of the disciple of Jesus, is that we love. That's it. That's how people are going to know that we're following Jesus. Not if we're in church leadership, pastor, elder, deacon. Not if we serve on committees. Not if we're extremely involved in the church. It's love that sets us apart as belonging to Jesus. Every writer who contributed to the New Testament got the centrality of love. The Apostle Paul certainly did. Think about the Apostle Paul. Sometimes he's portrayed as sort of a cold technician who sat somewhere up in an ivory tower and just wrote theological treatises. That is a really, really false view of who the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul certainly was a brilliant theologian, but he thoroughly got the beauty of love. So I want you to listen. If anything was Paul's theological masterpiece, it was the book of Romans. These words come straight from the book of Romans. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. In other words, if you're loving the people in your world, you don't have to worry about all the other commands of God. Just check them off as done. Because if you're loving, you're fulfilling all of them, no doubt. Back in the 4th century, St. Augustine said it this way, love God and then do whatever you want. Because if you're loving God, you will do exactly what the law says. Every violation, say that differently, every sin is a violation of the law of love. Every obedience to God is an obedience to the law of love. Just put that to the test. Check that out. And then he says this to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, a couple of more verses. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So it's sort of like the Spirit of God inks, he tattoos how important love is on our redeemed souls. We intuitively know that love is essential. And the Thessalonians, to whom Paul was writing, they got it. You do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. No matter how long you've walked with Jesus, there is always room to grow in love. Always room to become more loving. You may have heard from couples who have been married for many, many years, that they will say, now when I walked down the aisle and got married all those years ago, I didn't have a clue about what love was all about. And I would certainly put myself in that camp. When Kathy and I said our I do's and I will's to each other and we walked down the aisle as husband and wife, the thought I didn't have a clue applied to all kinds of things, but it certainly applied to love. So add on to that about 35 years and three grown kids and a couple of grandkids and some ups and downs and some hard times and good times and challenges and the deaths of parents and lots more. And I will tell you honestly that my capacity for love has grown. And I have so far to go. I have so far to go. It is my dream. And I dream about this. I dream of the day when my love for my wife approaches Jesus' love for his church. It's not there yet. I hear Paul's words, excel still more. I want to excel still more. Any of us who are reflective and look in the mirror from time to time will know we don't love the way we wish we loved. We don't love as much as we wish we would love. If you've been walking with Jesus for the last year, your capacity for love has grown. That's the mark of growth. More capacity to love. If you keep on walking with Jesus for the next 2 or 3 years, you will be stunned by the growth of capacity to love, because that's what Jesus does. When we walk with him, he teaches us to love more and more and more. We're never satisfied with the status quo, always pressing on. We want to excel still more until our love looks like Jesus' love. And that's from the Apostle Paul. You look through his letters and you find these nuggets about love scattered through every one of his letters. He got it. Paul wasn't the only apostle who got it, though. The apostle Peter is known for his triumphs and for his failures. Peter wrote a couple of letters that are included in the New Testament. And in those letters, he repeatedly calls you and me to love. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he makes reference to the fact that we have been born again. We've been born again by the living and enduring Word of God. And then he backs up right before that. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's hot-blooded, radical, fervent love. That's what he's calling us to. I've been deeply impacted and moved by the story of a man named Richard Vormbrandt. Richard Vormbrandt, the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and ministry, he was a Romanian Christian pastor who suffered unspeakably for his faith in Christ. He actually spent many years in Soviet prisons for boldly proclaiming the gospel. But the main theme of Vormbrandt's life and his ministry was the power of the gospel unleashed by courageous love. He suffered much for Christ. This is one thing he said in his book, Tortured for Christ. God will judge us not according to how much we've endured, but by how much we loved. That's good. Same book, he tells us how this played out when he was in prison. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. So a number of us decided to pay the price. These are Christians in the prison, decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached, they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating, so everyone was happy. You don't know whether to laugh or not, at that or not, right? And it's just otherworldly thinking. It is exactly otherworldly thinking. It is eternal thinking. And the only people who think like that are people who are so taken by the love of Christ and the love of Christ for those who don't know him that they act in otherworldly ways. The love of Christ controlled him. so that he preached gladly accepting beatings for it. For a Christian, love is not just one thing we do. It's not like one out of 8 or 9 or 10 things we do. Love is what we do. It is how we do everything we do. Love is that important to us. Paul got it. Peter got it. They said, love one another more than any other one another you'll find in the New Testament. And another apostle got it too. Towards the end of your New Testament, you'll find three little letters written by the apostle John. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he had a lot to say about love. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 2. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you. I'm writing an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And that commandment, of course, is the commandment to love. Now, I love to go hiking, and I really enjoy hiking new trails, going places I've never hiked before. You hike in a new place, and it'll excite new imaginations. You see new vistas, new views, take new risks. So hiking in a brand new place is a great thing to do. But there's also a whole lot of enjoyment in hiking in familiar places on well-worn trails. If you go to the same place a dozen times, you'll enjoy the hike and the views every single time at a deeper level. And the Apostle John here is not leading us into some uncharted wilderness. He guides us down a reliable old trail. It's the trail of love. Same thing Jesus said. It's the old command. Love one another. But the old command to love one another is, it's not outdated. It's not boring. It's not same old, same old. It is refreshing. It is invigorating. Every bit as much May 4th, 2014 as it was the day Jesus first said it. The call to love is invigorating partly because every new situation, every new opportunity is an opportunity for spiritually sensitive creativity. Have you ever noticed that there is no rule book for how to love in this or that situation? Every one of us encountered situations every single day where we're just flummoxed. So what does love look like in this? Some of the most terrifying words that I ever hear are, how do I look in this blouse? What do these slacks look like? Do you like these shoes? In the back of my mind, I hear, husbands love your wives. I think, well, thanks a lot. There is no reliable, perfect answer to that question. At least if there is, guys, I'm all ears. I really want to know. In any other situation, scenario you can think of, the same thing applies. Every situation is a snowflake. It's a unique, one-of-a-kind opportunity to love. So we go to God in those unique situations. God, how do I respond to this snub or this dismissive contempt lovingly? God, what happened just then really hurts. How do I respond lovingly? This person is really suffering. How do I come alongside her, alongside him, lovingly? Love is not a technique to be mastered. It's a sensitivity to God and to the person we're with that has to be nurtured. There's no set of rules. It's relational. John tells us how important love is. And then he gives us a for instance. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So, you think about Jesus' whole life, how he put his resources to work on behalf of people whom he loved. And then you think about the very end of his life, when he gave his life up for us on the cross. Here is the devastating punchline to that. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Think crucifixion. That's the love that Jesus calls us to. If you tell me that I can love without sacrificing time, energy, prayers, money, I'll sign up in a heartbeat. But if you tell me that love will require sacrifice, I'm going to have to think about that. And the truth is, love costs. It always costs. In the Sermon on the Mount, find that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus said a lot of really, really interesting things. Here are some of the interesting things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. I'm sorry, did what I say offend you? Is that why you just hit me? Would it help if you hit me on the other cheek? Would that draw you to God? Flail away, friend. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. You're welcome to my shirt. It's cold out today. Since it's so cold, do you want my jacket as well? I can go back to the house. I got a down jacket, got gloves. Would that help? Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, that's the end of the forced mile march that I'm required to go with you, but you look lonely. Would it help if I walked with you for another mile? Would it help if I carried your load 1 more mile? I could tell you about someone who always walks with me. Be happy to walk another mile. Now, it is a challenge to practically apply these very challenging words from Jesus. But there is no question that he is calling you and me to bloody-faced, naked, second-mile love. Radical love. And then this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. There have always been pockets of Christianity where Christians got it and where they demonstrated love. There was, in the second century, a Roman satirist named Lucian, and he was a fierce opponent of Christianity, and he wrote this. It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they're brethren. And a lack of love shows a shallowness in our relationship with God, the depths to which we've gone in knowing God. It is fair to say that there is a correlation between how well we love and how much we know God. It is even fair to say of a Christian, he doesn't love very well. He doesn't know God very well. So for those today who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved and don't love very well, that is due at bottom line to the fact that we haven't allowed the truth of the love of God for us to sink very deep down into our own hearts. Because when we've drunk of that well, when we've tasted and feasted on God's love for us to a deep extent, then love flows. John says one more thing about love, and I want us to see that this morning. It's a bit cryptic. The more we think about it, the more stunning it is, the more amazing it is. Grasp what he says in the words I'm about to read, and you'll be amazed and shocked, and then your mouth's going to water. John says, no one has seen God at any time. And we say, amen. Glad for that, because if God revealed himself in his unveiled glory, we'd be undone. We'd be destroyed. So God did sometimes reveal himself veiled to Abraham, to Moses, to the prophets, but never in his unveiled glory. Nobody's ever seen that. So listen to the whole verse. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. When Christians love one another, God abides in us. And the thought is that the Christian who loves clears the way for God to be seen. The loving Christian reveals what a lost person needs to see God. So a story. Some years ago, we had a member of our church here named Hadley Reed. Those of you who have been here at Northwest for a while remember Hadley. He deeply impacted me. His spiritual vibrancy, his love, his faith, all the while battling cancer and other serious challenges. Christianity was introduced to the Reed's family a couple of generations before Hadley when his grandfather came to faith in Christ. The story of Hadley's grandfather's conversion is a story well worth telling today. I'll just call him Mr. Reed, was a young man in 1918. It's about a century ago. 1918, World War I was just over. And 1918 was the year that what we call the Great Influenza just started. The Great Influenza lasted for 2 years. It was a worldwide pandemic that took more lives than all the battles of World War I combined. It is estimated that 500 million people worldwide were infected with this terrible flu, and that as many as 100 million men and women died. It specifically targeted young adults, 25 to 45, Mr. Reed's age. It was the worst pandemic the world had ever seen, worse than the bubonic plague. And Mr. Reed was struck with the disease. Now, before he got sick, he had always referred to Christians as weaklings. Said that Christians just use God as a crutch because they can't handle life on their own. And there he was, in the middle of a severe cold snap in Oklahoma, on his deathbed in a house with no heat. The furnace had gone out in their home. So Mrs. Reed was desperately looking for a repairman to come and light the house furnace to reheat the house, because she knew in her husband's weakened condition he was certainly going to die if somebody didn't come and fix the furnace. So she made phone calls to repairmen. And every time she got somebody on the phone, they would ask, is anybody in the house sick? Because nobody would go where anyone was who had the flu. People were dropping like flies. Whole towns were obliterated during the Great Influenza. She was a Christian, so she told the truth. My husband is sick with the flu, and they'd simply hang up on her or walk away. Nobody was going over there. So she finally approached a man who attended a neighborhood Bible study in their neighborhood, and she asked him to come over and take a look at their heater. This is a man Mr. Reed had previously spoken of with the utmost disrespect as one of those Christian weaklings. He was asked to go look at the heater, and he went. He went into the home of the seriously contagious Mr. Reed. He walked across a snow-covered street. He was wrapped in bed sheets. This is his way of hopefully protecting himself and his family from the flu. He was wrapped in bed sheets. He had pillowcases on his feet. He walked into the infected house, and he relit the pilot light. The house began to warm. Then went outside, and in the frigid air, he burned the bed sheets and the pillowcases, hoping not to infect his own family with the worst epidemic the Western world had ever seen. And in the warmth of that now heated house, Mr. Reed began to recover, and he lived. It was that one courageous act of love, entering a house where clearly there was the influenza, that prompted Hadley Reed's grandfather to consider the possibility that Christianity might be true. He saw what he needed to see of God by an act of love. This man, who had been treated with dismissive contempt by Hadley, because of his love for Jesus and his love for Hadley's grandfather, was able to bridge the gap, and Hadley's grandfather placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Love did it. And the call to love, I've told stories about heroes today. The call to love is not given to a select group of super saints. It's given to people like me, and to you, and to every one of us who names the name of Jesus. And when we love, we identify ourselves as Jesus' friends and his followers. When we love, we imitate Jesus. When we love, we give our world a glimpse of our God. So, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Father, we thank you for the clarity and the power of the command to love. We confess that we have not gone far in your school of higher education when it comes to loving. We want to re-enroll. Pray, Father, that you would teach us to love the way Jesus loved. Second mile, bloody-faced, whatever it takes to show love. We ask that you would infect us with the full disease of love, seeing how you loved us. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.